Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see more and more faces return. My parents are here with some friends as well, so hello, parents. And I've seen the pictures of the McCrindles as they've been driving around, so welcome back, guys, and others as well. So it's good to see more and more. Welcome to the guys up in the top hall on the stream as well. If you're visiting and wondering where the rest of us are, there's a whole bunch of kids up in the top hall up there who are, for the sake of space and helping us spread out, so welcome, guys, up there as well. Well, let me pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. We would ask that as we hear it today, you'll be pleased to dwell amongst us, helping our passions rise for you and helping us turn away from sin. May you be pleased to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ today. Amen. Well, of all the mottos that have ever existed, the Reformation had one of the most telling. It was post tenebrius lux, or after darkness, light. This was the battle cry that the Protestant reformers took up. The men of the Reformation believed that the Catholic Church of the period had been veiling the truth of God's word to the common person, causing an age of spiritual and cultural darkness. William Tyndale was executed for translating the Bible into English. Martin Luther was brought before many church councils for his newfound convictions in appealing to the word of God. But the light of God's word broke through. When John Calvin arrived in Geneva, he was implored to stay and help reform the church there. The ordinance, or the commands that he wrote up in 1541 for the city, reads as such. Each Sunday there is to be a sermon at St. Pierre and St. Gervais at the break of day and at the usual hour, 9 o'clock. At midday there is to be a catechism, that is the instruction of little children, in all three churches at 3 o'clock, a second sermon. Besides, on working days, there'll be a sermon at St. Pierre three times a week on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. In 2013, Ness and I got to go to and see where John Calvin preached. That's not the picture we took. The ones that I took weren't very good. So that's just a stock photo. But yeah, we got the privilege of going there with the college. But as you can see, when I read out the commands there, the preaching schedule reflects the assumption of the reformers as to what brings about revival and reformation. And where that light comes from, it was the preaching of the word. Preached no less than six times per week in Geneva. And here in 1 Samuel 3, we read of another spiritual reformation. Hophni and Phinehas had been holding the word of God captive, but no longer. And here, without the completed canon of Scripture, we see how God's word was made known to the made known through to Israel through prophecy via the appointed prophet. With Samuel, the word of God would once again return a new era in the life of the people of Israel. In verse 1, we have that statement that describes the situation up until this point. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Why was the word of the Lord rare? Well, most likely, as we've seen, Israel stood under the wrath of God, the anger of God, because of most likely because of the corrupted leadership that was in place at the time. The absence of God's word was a sign of judgment. God had withdrawn his gracious light through his word, allowing Israel to wander in the darkness. She apparently preferred that darkness to following God. What greater judgment could there be than God removing his gracious hand of guidance and correction on a nation? It's an idea echoed in Amos chapter 8 that's up here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, but they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. So Amos warned that God would be silent, and it would be like a terrible famine in which starving people would desperately search for food, but find nothing. But this famine will be worse than people being hungry. It will be people starving because not having the word of God. Granted, we are in an age and in a country where the word of God is freely accessible. But this judgment of Amos remains, not for accessibility to God's word, but that most people don't appreciate the goodness of the word that we have. Their hearts are set on other things. They trust will bring life and hope to them apart from the word of God, but they inevitably find themselves spiritually malnourished. or perhaps even for churches, that we take the Word of God for granted and forget about our profound dependence as a church on God's Word, of it being taught seriously and rightly. Perhaps the elders don't take the Word of God seriously and prefer to rely on strategies or other gimmicks to make changes and attract people outside, replacing the ministry of the Word with a myriad of the latest and greatest activities that we think will attract the masses. Ralph Davis writes, "If the teaching of the Word of God stands at the heart of the church's life, if there is a pulpit ministry where the Scriptures are clearly and accurately and helpfully preached, then they are rich in the grace of God." One of the most helpful examples I had of this was when I was called into youth ministry in the first place. When I was at college at Brisbane, at the Baptist College, I was placed at BYU Baptist Church, a really good church. The pastor there had a profound impact on me. And before I got there, they had a large youth group of about 60 kids. The deacons that were running the youth group were really godly guys, but they didn't know how to disciple teens too well. They knew how to attract teenagers with activities and games, but they were profoundly aware of the lack of discipleship that was taking place. And so they told me to restructure the youth group, with the emphasis being on discipleship and biblical teaching. And the first night I took over, we had 6 kids, and the leadership didn't mind. Later on, we did grow back to that number of 60, but the kids knew that when they would come along, that there would be significant discipleship and biblical teaching for the first hour. And today, we have what Eli and Phinehas didn't have, the completed revelation of God's Word found in the Bible. Yet the famine of the Word of God can be just as severe for lack of interest. But revival and reformation can only come in the same manner that it did at the time of Israel, and in the 16th century Reformation, by restoring the Word of God to the hearts and the minds of God's people. Well, in this dark period of Israel, our attention is once again drawn to Samuel. We're reminded of the hand of God at work to get him to Shiloh, a miraculous birth, dedicated by his mother, remaining faithful, even though Hophni and Phinehas had significant influence over the tabernacle. But Samuel served under Eli, and here, like last week, we see a number of contrasts that emphasize the message of this passage. Verse 2. "And the word of the Lord was where in those days there was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so dim that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." Eli, of course, was in his old age. He had failing eyesight. But Eli's eyesight is immediately mentioned after the fact that there was no frequent vision. Eli's physical condition reflected the spiritual nature of Israel at the time. Israel's well-meaning but ineffective leader is frail. Israel is in crisis, and Hophni and Phinehas are in line to take over when Eli dies. Notice another contrast here. Eli was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Our attention isn't drawn to Hophni and Phinehas, but to Samuel. And again, there's physical details here of the spirit that reflect the spiritual tone of the passage. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. This was that menorah, the lampstand with 7 candles that was set in the tabernacle. In this dark period of Israel and of Eli's failing eyesight, the lamp of God's presence was dim, but not completely out. There was still hope in Israel. Another contrast is that we see that Eli was lying down in his own place, but Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Samuel was where you would expect to find the word of the Lord, in the tabernacle, the place where the sacrifices were offered and where the priests represented Israel before the Lord. Eli and his sons had failed in their duties, but Samuel was there in the temple, next to the ark of the covenant, the container that housed the 10 commandments given to Moses. The scene is set for the strange thing that would happen in those dark days of Israel. What was rare happened that night. Then the Lord called Samuel. What a relief. God's grace was once again in Israel. At that time, when his word had been despised by the priestly leaders, God's voice called to one of his children of promise. And it seems to be an audible voice, which explains Samuel's reaction. Samuel said, "Here I am, and he ran to Samuel. Eli says, well, it wasn't me. Go and lie down. Samuel was surely a little perplexed. This happens a second time in verse 7, but here we're given an extra bit of information. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Strange thing to read. Samuel has already been, we've already seen Samuel of ministering before the Lord, serving faithfully. And I think this is making the point that Samuel had never heard the voice of God before, and therefore didn't recognize it the first time he'd heard it. But also that Samuel, who's Israel's rising star, didn't really know God. He was certainly a believer, but he was yet to have that intimate relationship with his God, and that was about to change. God was now speaking at Shiloh. After years of neglect, the voice of God had been forgotten. This was all about to change, as Samuel would know fully the salvation that he has through the gracious calling of God's word. In verse 8, the Lord calls again, and Eli realizes something was now happening in Shiloh that hadn't happened there for a long time. His sight had grown dim, but he wasn't completely blind. And so we read, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in this place. What would be the outcome if the Lord calls a fourth time? Well, we're not kept waiting. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. This time it was more than a voice. The Lord stood, we read. And so this was his presence was with Samuel. At last, a servant at Shiloh was finally listening to the voice of God. Now the question is, what do these verses hold for us today? For New Testament believers, we're not called to receive direct revelation as Samuel was, receiving God's word for the purpose of recording it as scripture, for the benefit of God's people throughout all the ages. We're not prophets as Samuel was called to be a prophet. The direct application of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is often not found in trying to identify with the experiences of the people like Samuel or Hannah, but rather to ask the question, what this passage reveals to us about God. What do we learn about God in this passage? And this question opens the passage right up for us. We see the kindness and gentleness of God as his word comes to us. Israel is entering a new era where the prophets would be the spiritual voices to the kings. And Samuel was the harbinger, the first person in the line of these prophets. This was all very new to Israel. And the Lord is patient with Samuel. While he figures out how to hear the voice of God, he gives Samuel time to learn. God doesn't breathe out an exasperated sigh every time Samuel went back to bed, unaware that it was God who was calling him. He doesn't berate Samuel for being so dense or scold him for not getting it right. Some matters require time and patience. I remember entering Bible college with many of my presuppositions, my previously held beliefs, and then being presented with different perspectives that Christians throughout the ages had held. And my first reaction was, how could they believe that? Only to discover later as I studied that perhaps they were right on the issue. God gives us time to understand his word, to be shaped by it, and to be molded by it. And then the challenge was, as a Bible college student with all this new knowledge, was not to go and beat people on the head with my newfound zeal and theological precision. And so here, with Samuel, we get a true glimpse of the Lord. He is willing to give us time to understand him. He's not holding a stopwatch over Samuel's head, only to give up if Samuel doesn't get it right. The Lord guides us where we are. This reflects the words of Jesus from John 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and teach them further. This is good news for us, especially if you've imagined God as an impatient boss, an overbearing boss, who gives us no time to learn or to grow or to understand, or who's frustrated, becomes frustrated with us in our slow progress in sanctification, becoming more like him. No, in this passage, we learn of a gracious master who is patient as he guides us by his word. This was Samuel's master, and this is our master as well. But nonetheless, God's word will have its desired effect on us and on his people, to call us out from among the nations, to equip us for life and godliness. His word doesn't fall to the ground. as we read in the last words of this chapter. God works patiently and has waited several millennia for his word to work and continues to work even today. Well, in verse 11 onward, the Lord communicates to Samuel, an ear-tingling message as we read. Perhaps you've had that experience where you've received news so terrible that it shocks you, you can't think or speak. And the terrible message is that the Lord will do as he said he will do. On one of those rare occasions where the Lord has spoken, the Lord spoke to a man in chapter 2, if you remember back from last week. That man received, Eli received a message from a man and came and spoke to him of judgment. And now Samuel receives that same message. This judgment on the house of Eli was about to begin. Why? Because Eli's sons didn't take their role seriously. They didn't take the Lord seriously. And there's an indictment, a charge against Eli. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he didn't restrain them. We might think, well, this judgment on Eli's house sounds too harsh. Eli was well-intentioned, wasn't he? He's not a wicked man by our own standards. We might even put some of his failures down to old age, mistaking Hannah's prayer for a drunken woman, the inability to rein in or control his sons. We might say, well, he tried, he was well-intentioned. We could think of plenty of excuses for Eli, but we must listen to the word of God here, not to provide excuses for God's judgment, but allow it to make an impact on our lives. God has a far clearer view of justice than we do, and he stands in a far clearer view in his perfect holiness, something that we lack. From his eternal perspective, God has a clear view of sin, something that we don't. We take sin lightly and downplay sin. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Only God is in a position to tell us about the devastating nature of sin. And we learn here that God takes sin, that is the disobedience to his word, very seriously. So serious that we hear these devastating words spoken over Eli's house of Hophni and Phinehas. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. We saw last week that the worst of all things that the sons of Eli did was treat so lightly, to reject the very provision that God had made for forgiveness. And now these sons will receive a frightening end, that is, no salvation. God says that they have passed the point of no return. And we must hear this warning again as well, like we did last week, that if we reject the gracious provision that God has made for the forgiveness of sins, what salvation left is there for us? For Hophni and Phinehas, it was to treat their role as mediators between God and the people of Israel with disregard, to steal the meat of the sacrifice for their own gain, to turn the tabernacle into a brothel. And for us, it's to reject, to despise, to hate, to treat lightly the sacrifice of Jesus and his provision for us on the cross. And if that's the case for you, the incredible warning here is there is nothing left for you but the fearful prospect of judgment. It's no wonder we read in verse 15 that Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. It seems he didn't sleep for the remainder of the night. And how could you? The Lord has come to him with this fearful message. He certainly had no desire to share it, certainly not to Eli. Eli had been good to Samuel. But Eli saved Samuel a good deal of anxiety of having to broach the subject with him by Eli coming and asking Samuel about it. Verses 16. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." Under the threat of a curse, Samuel held nothing back. He told Eli about the coming judgment. And again, we need to hear this message of judgment over our sin, as uncomfortable as it is. Youth ministry was so much easier in this regard. It was often easier to talk to teenagers, young people who were young in their faith and still growing, about the dangers of sin. It's less difficult to do so with more mature Christians. We can be so stubborn, can't we, in these matters. Correction is harder for us as we get older. Whatever age we are, we need to be ready to be corrected over our sin. Eli's failure to do anything also speaks to the biblical officers of the church, our elders and our deacons. Elders and deacons must be active in ensuring proper worship of God is carried out in the church. To endeavor to correct straying or sinful members, to have those difficult conversations with people. Why? Because Gary and Christy and myself and you, if you take up those positions, will be held accountable to God like Eli was. And sometimes when elders and deacons make difficult decisions that others don't like, it could be because they are acutely aware that they are accountable before God for what happens in the church. And they can't just leave things the way that they are. This is for our eternal benefit. We need to hear these warnings of judgment, not only as individuals, but as churches, so that together we walk together, journey together to the eternal city of God. We're also reminded that Samuel, like Samuel, we too have been given this difficult message to deliver and a difficult message to receive. We've been given that difficult task of proclaiming the gospel, of calling rebels, people who hate God, telling them that they can't save themselves and they must turn away from their sin and turn to God in faith and repentance. And the good news included a message of judgment, namely, if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, you will die in your sin. Just as Hophni and Phinehas died in their sins, as they trivialized the very sacrifices that would have saved them. And once we've accepted that deserved fate, once we've heard that message of judgment, we can receive the life-giving word that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sin, past, present, and future. And our Savior graciously accepts us into his family. In regard to proclaiming this message, we do need to act like Samuel, who didn't take pleasure in speaking about judgment. He was afraid, but nonetheless, he held nothing back. Or as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Well, Eli had many failures, but I think it's still right to say that he was a believer. As he submitted to the will of God at the end of verse 18, Eli says, "It's the Lord. Let him do whatever seems good to him." Eli was a complex person. For all his faults, he had virtues. I like how William Blakey describes him. He could bear much, though he could dare little. He could submit, but he couldn't fight. Well, things would never be the same again in Shiloh or in Israel. God has spoken. And we read the consequences in the last three verses. Samuel grew in the Lord. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In the last few weeks, we've seen that there was significant crisis in Israel. The leaders were corrupt. The nation was in crisis. Why? Because they had rejected the word of the Lord. And what was God's solution to this problem? It wasn't a new organizational structure or a new political party. It wasn't even to send a man with incredible leadership skills to sort Israel out. What did God do? He sent his word. And he's given it to us as well. In it is everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And your greatest joy will come from hearing God's word, obeying God's word, and sharing God's word with others, in your ministries and personally to others as well. Well, I began reading an extract from the Genevan Council regarding what they believed was the most helpful thing to create change in that city at the time, preaching the word of God multiple times a week in the churches. Martin Luther, who was a contemporary of John Calvin, held the same conviction. As the Reformation began to break, Luther was approached and asked, "Well, explain what's taking place here in Europe." explain the Reformation to us. And Luther gave a famous answer that you may have read before. I opposed indulgences, the sale of forgiveness, and all that the Roman Church had, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, which would have been probably safer to drink than the water at the time, with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the Roman Church that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And 1 Samuel chapter 3 is here to awaken us from our disinterest, our lethargy or lack of enthusiasm for God's word, and to cause us to respond how Samuel did. Here I am, Lord. The word of God is as powerful today as it was for Samuel and as it was for the reformers when they cried, post tenebrious lux, or after darkness, light. The light of God shines forth from God's word. So let us as a church be attentive to that very word for the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that your word brings light into dark places. In fact, it is your word that brings about any lasting change and any eternal change at all. May we be attentive to your word. May we love your word. May we conform our lives to your word. May we be faithful in preaching and teaching your word from the pulpit and in our ministries. May it be a light to our city and to our nation and to our world. May our children see this passion from us as parents, as well as from our children's leaders. May your word do the work in this church. We ask the same for the missionaries we support, that it will be your word that makes an impact in their lives. Be gracious to our brothers and sisters who are unwell. May Margaret and Terry know your gracious hand of care in their lives. Please help our nation's leaders make wise decisions for the benefit of this nation. Please help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.